Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before your glorious truth in the Word of God and Scripture. And we pray that you would help us to understand what the Word of God says, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. One of the most beloved passages in all the Bible, and rightly so. Romans 8, 28 to 39, and I will be preaching on just verses 35 through 39, but I wanted you to see the context here. Romans 8, 28 through 39, this is God's word. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of his glorious and valuable word. The final point of the five points of doctrine addressed by the great Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619 is simply titled in the document, The Perseverance of the Saints. And it's addressing the age-old question, can a true Christian lose their salvation? And that question is monumentally important because it's the culmination of many other biblical teachings. So often when this question is debated, can a true Christian lose their salvation? People immediately go to the passages of Scripture where there are strong warnings to persevere in the faith. And then the two sides will go at each other based on how you should interpret those warnings. But there's a question that's far more important that must logically be asked first. Before we look at the warning passages, we need to ask a more important, more foundational question. And that question is this. Does the triune God have an elect people? People elected by name individually from all eternity who are predestined from before the foundation of the world without any consideration of foreseen faith or good works to go to heaven. Does God have an elect people that he intends to save? The Arminians to that question said, no. The Reformed churches, and really the entire Christian church from the beginning, said, yes, God does have an elect people. If God has individual predestined people that he intends to save, then to say that any of the warning passages are actually teaching that true, effectually called, justified, born again, adopted children of God can actually end up lost and in hell is to say that God fails to accomplish his purpose. Another key question before us regarding that question, can a true Christian be lost? Another foundational question is this. How does someone become a Christian? How does someone become a Christian? Not merely a professing Christian, but a true Christian. How does that happen? And once that happens, can that true Christian ever cease to be born again, justified, and adopted into God's family? And if they can't cease to be a true Christian, why are there warnings in Scripture to persevere to the end? Now, before we walk through our passage, I want to go ahead and give you Very straightforward answers to each of those four questions. Does the triune God have an elect people that he intends to save? People elected by name individually from all eternity. What's my answer to that question? Yes. Okay. God does not predestine Christ. And then by our free will, we get into Christ or something like that. He doesn't predestine a plan. He doesn't predestine a class of people. He predestines individuals elected by name from the fallen mass of humanity. Second one, how does anyone become a true Christian? Only by the effectual, powerful, and praise God, irresistible call of God. That's the only way someone can become a true Christian. By the irresistible power of God. Thirdly, can that true Christian ever cease to be born again, justified, and adopted into God's family? No. No. And fourthly, if true Christians can't cease to be true Christians, why are there warnings in Scripture to persevere to the end? And here's the answer. Because God uses moral means to accomplish his ends. Those warnings, those exhortations in Scripture, they will be heeded and treasured by God's elect people. The non-elect in churches will not heed those warnings, nor will they care about them. So those fairly straightforward answers to those questions? I hope so. In the final head of doctrine, the Synod of Dort, in their canons on the perseverance of the saints, they spelled out 15 articles spelling out the biblical teaching, and then they reject 9 specific errors. And the 15th and final positive article in the entire Synod of Dort, the 15th article under heading number 5 on the perseverance of the saints, it's one of my favorite paragraphs in the whole document. It's titled, Contrasting Reactions to the Teaching of Perseverance. Now listen to this. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God has most abundantly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and the consolation of pious souls, and which he impresses upon the hearts of believers. Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocritical abuse it, and the heretics oppose it. But the bride of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose his church so to continue to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. The gospel of free grace and of God's unconditional electing love, it has always scandalized the unbelieving world. Because unregenerate people have hearts that are full of rebellion, that are entirely and completely enslaved to sin, the idea of full and free forgiveness and salvation without any good works or good intentions on their part, that can only lead to more sin. In the mind of an unregenerate person, that teaching can only be dangerous. The idea that people could have their hearts changed and be godly simply because they love God, it's just not part of their experience. And thus it cannot be true to them. But God's people know better. These truths that we have covered in this short series are the lifeblood of true Christians. Way back in the first head of doctrine on divine predestination or unconditional election is article number 6. Listen to the warm pastoral biblical counsel here. Listen to this. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, no matter how obstinate they are, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obstinacy. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin. Or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrest it to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls it affords unspeakable consolation. Isn't that true? Aren't you thankful for the doctrine of God's unconditional electing love? I say that to you as someone who loves that doctrine. I once slammed my Bible shut and pushed it across the desk, chafing at that doctrine. And now it's the very lifeblood of everything. What does Scripture say about this? The passages that we've looked at in the previous weeks, they have already taught us very clearly. John 10, John 6, John 17, Ephesians 1. Can a true Christian cease to be a true Christian? No, not unless Christ can fail to do his Father's will. But let's look at this passage here. Look at Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. This is probably the greatest explosion of praise and worship in the entire New Testament. And it's in response to what doctrine? God's predestining grace. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Okay, stop there. The focus of this passage is the perfect security of the true believer in the midst of life's hardships. Notice the passage doesn't ask, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can blessings and happiness and joy and peace separate us from the love of God? You see, it's easier to believe that God loves us when all is going well, isn't it? When Job was in the throes of his agony and in his pain, he didn't feel very loved by God. Not only do we often struggle to believe that God loves us when we're in the midst of hard days, we also tend to wonder if God loves the people around us who are in the midst of hard days. As much as we ought to know better, even we often think like Job's counselors. After Job curses the day of his birth and wishes he had never been born because of the pain that he's in, his friend Eliphaz, in a very shallow and cold-hearted, callous way, says to Job in Job 4, "Remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." Notice how Eliphaz thinks, Job, you had to have done something wrong here. But his questions are absurd, aren't they? He asks the question, whoever perished being innocent? Lots of people, Eliphaz. What world do you live in? Where were the upright ever cut off? Lots of places, Eliphaz. The righteous often suffer terrible injustice in this world. The innocent are often cut off and suffer while the guilty go free and prosper. They often suffer not just injustices, but they suffer in general. Think of John Calvin. Suffered almost constantly from migraine headaches and kidney stones. And you know what the doctors told him when they went to the doctor and my kidney stones are killing me? You know what they told him? Try horseback riding. And he said, I would, but my hemorrhoids are so bad, there's no way I could get on a horse. Missionary David Brainerd had tuberculosis that killed him at the age of 29. John Owen outlived all 11 of his own children. 10 of them died before their third birthday. J.C. Ryle had 3 sons. All 3 of them died unbelievers. B.B. Warfield's wife was struck by lightning on their honeymoon. And he spent the rest of his life taking care of her in their house. In sickness and in health, it had particular relevance to him, I think. John Bunyan had a blind daughter. He couldn't take care of her when he was unjustly imprisoned for 12 years. A missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson, buried 7 of his 13 children on the mission field. Charles Spurgeon was missing from his own pulpit 1 in every 3 Sundays of his preaching career because he had severe rheumatoid arthritis and gout. J. Russell Machen was excommunicated from the Presbyterian church he loved because of his sin of defending the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and the substitutionary atonement. John Huss was tied to a stake and burned to death for questioning the sale of indulgences in 1415. Do the innocent suffer? Yes, they do. Are they often cut off? Yes, they are. In the moments of darkness, passages like this one, Romans 8:35, they come to life. Look at it again. Look at verse 35 again. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Will any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? Never. Can they hurt us? Oh, yes. But can they separate us from God's love, from the love of Jesus? Never. You know, Paul felt the sting of loneliness, the sting of a broken heart, the sting of betrayal, the sting of discouragement from all those things. He was a man who was loaded down with real burdens. He had burdens for the churches. He had burdens for his own health, his own safety. He had burdens for the lost souls who were all around him, burdens for the salvation of Israel. He was very concerned about Israel. He was burdened with an intense desire. He actually wanted to leave this world. The idea of death was actually welcome to him. He couldn't wait to depart and be with Christ. But then he thought, but there's still so much work to be done. I need to stay here. He was burdened by the hatred of so many enemies who despised the cross and persecuted him and argued with him about the gospel of free grace. He was burdened by false teachers and false apostles and people spreading lies about him and slander about him. But in all these distresses, Paul was deeply persuaded that God's love surrounded him and that none of those things could affect his salvation because he was a saved man. When you live in a world of hatred and betrayal and loneliness and sin coming at you from so many sources around you, it's very easy to live in fear of condemnation and to live in doubt that God really does love you. But you know, God teaches us a great truth in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Think about the connection there. It's good for me that I have been afflicted so that I may learn your statutes. Remember the book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks? That one of the most convicting and troubling lines in that whole book is a little sentence he wrote, a trouble-free life is a bad life. A trouble-free life is a bad life. A life with no pain is a life with no progress. You know, when our muscles lie around and they're not used, they shrink, they atrophy. And then when they're needed, there's no strength in them. Our faith is just like that. Our love for God is just like that. If it's not tested, if it's not purified, it's weak and it'll be mixed with idolatry. When you walk with Jesus longer and longer, you learn to survey your life and you will see that your scars, so far from being a testimony that God doesn't love you, your scars, all of them, are manifestations of God's love for you. They're the reason you walk more closely with him. Those hardest of times that we have passed through are usually, we have to admit, the seasons that we grew the most and became the most detached from idols. What is the lesson that God is always shouting at us through life? It's what Samuel told the people of Israel after they asked for a king. 1 Samuel 20, verse 21, Samuel said to them, "And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." What's our problem? We're always going after some idol. There's always something else that's taking the place of the Lord in our hearts. Why would we go after those empty things that cannot profit or deliver? Said the prophet Samuel, they are nothing. It's quite difficult to go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver when we're racked with emotional or physical pain, isn't it? You tend to indulge your idols when you're racked with pain, when there's hardship. It's the goodness of God that afflicts us, in order that we would seek him who alone is able to profit and deliver us. God helps us not turn aside to idols by afflicting us, by forcing us to cling to him, by testing our loyalty, by depriving us of our comforts and pleasures. It's a good thing for me that I have been afflicted, said the psalm writer, so that I may learn your statutes. It's good that I have endured losses and betrayals and heartache so I can see that God alone must be my rock and my fortress and my savior. But as the Lord tests the genuineness of our faith by fire, we must never believe that tribulations or distresses or persecutions or famines, nakedness, peril, or sword will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Who will separate true Christians from the love of Christ? There's nothing that can. Remember what Jesus said in the passage we looked at last Sunday, John 10:28, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Is there any greater truth that a sinner who believes in Jesus alone for salvation could know than this? Those who are united to Christ will never be separated from him. But will you be tried? Will you be afflicted? Will you be warned, exhorted, tested? Oh yeah. Why? Because God loves you. He loves us. Verse 36, just as it is written, here's an example of it. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This citation there from Psalm 44, verse 22, a psalm which tells how the godly are often treated with cruelty by the world. Often in God's providence, the godly are handed over to the wicked to be treated with shame and hatred. They're like sheep to be slaughtered. We're often insulted and hated by neighbors, even our own families, for the sake of our biblical and Christian convictions. Throughout the history of Christ's church on earth, from Abel to the present time, the wicked have persecuted, scorned, and at times even killed those who know God. And Paul saw himself in that line of martyrs, that line of witnesses. The people of God throughout the years have often been subjected to cruel treatment. God has stood by and allowed it to happen when he could have intervened to stop it. Why do you suppose that is? Even when they cry out for deliverance, even when Christ's sheep have cried out for the salvation of their persecutors, inflicting pain upon them unjustly, why does God forbear to deliver us at times? Because he loves us enough to bless us and reward us in our sufferings for righteousness' sake. God is a master father to us. He knows how to make us grow. He knows how to make us mature, how to make us stronger than we would be on our own. In the furnace of affliction, it burns away idols and it burns away doubt. The sin and the sloth are burned off by trials, and it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness that is so pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So I say to you all, never allow tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, or emotional difficulty, or feelings of loneliness, or guilt over sin, cause you to think that God has forgotten you. Indeed, the tribulations are proof that he hasn't. If called upon by God to do so, could we lay on a deathbed, covered with boils and sores and racked with disease, and tell visitors that come to see us, as one godly man did long ago, Thomas Brooks talks about this young guy, covered with boils from the plague. He said, "These are God's gems and jewels with which he decks his best friends. And to me, they are more precious than all the gold and silver in the world." These trials and your pain cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Trials and pain are proof that he loves you. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Verse 37, great text of scripture. "Yet in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." God preserves his saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints should better be called the divine preservation of the saints. Why can a true Christian never be lost? Because God finishes what he starts. God finishes what he starts. "He who began this good work in you will carry it on to completion." That passage in Philippians 1:6. No matter what the trial or the hardship, Christ will hang on to us. And we will struggle and we will emerge victorious at the end. Our faith overcomes the world. Why? Because that faith comes from God. That divine new birth, it's irresistible and it's irrevocable. By God's divine power, we have been made alive in Christ. We who once dwelt and lived in darkness have seen a great light, and we will walk in the light for the rest of our days. The darkness has been displaced by the divine light of God. And thus, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors, says the Apostle Paul. Even though we're like sheep to be slaughtered, even though we have distress and famine and peril and persecution, we are more than conquerors, overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then those last couple verses, verse 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's glorious stuff, isn't it? How do you know if someone's really a Christian? They know they have eternal life. They know they have eternal life. They know that they're going to heaven. They are, with Paul, convinced, persuaded. Convinced, death and life, nothing in creation can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's his accomplishment. I rest my case on him. Now think about all the things that he lists there in this wonderful last couple verses. The first two things he lists are death and life. That kind of bookends everything, doesn't it? From life to death. Nothing from death to life can separate me from the love of God. God brings us into life in our mother's wombs. God cares for us all of our days. On the appointed day that we're going to die, we die. And neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Anything that seems to us like it could, or perhaps has separated us from the love of God, it hasn't, because it can't. Not even our worst sins and our worst failures can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Next, Paul lists angels. He says angels, principalities, powers. No power on earth or in heaven. In the angelic realm, among the demons, earthly rulers, presidents, governors, dictators, angels, demons, they can't do it either. Nothing arrayed against us can prevail upon the love of God in Christ Jesus. The cross work of Christ for our forgiveness, God's act of justifying us on the grounds of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to our accounts, those are stubborn facts. Those are stubborn facts that can never be annulled by anything in creation, not even us, because they're the work of the Almighty in behalf of His church. Governments and the world's most powerful rulers, they can take our lives, our rights, our property, but they cannot take the love of God in Christ Jesus from us. Nothing can take that from us. Next, Paul says, things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of Christ. There's nothing in your future, in this life, that can separate you from God's love in Christ. If you are repentant for your sin and you trust in the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation, and you've renounced your trust in any works that you have done, you are an adopted child of God, and nothing in creation, nothing that ever happens, can separate you from that fact. Reflect on that phrase, nor things to come. And think about how much of your life has changed over time. Think about how much you have changed over time. For those of us who are older, think about how different we are than we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. We change a lot, but God's word doesn't. God's intentions are the same now as they were when He created the universe. God's purpose to glorify His grace and the salvation of His people, it is eternal and it's unchangeable. The world changes, life changes, we change, but God's purposes, God's zeal to glorify His grace and His promises and His covenant of redemption is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ and His gospel are the same yesterday, today, and forever. The powerful saving grace of God does not diminish when we sin, when we doubt, when we waver in unbelief, or when we pass through the dark nights of the soul in God's providence, when our faith seems to be reduced to the smallest, tiniest glowing ember. God's promises and His purpose remain unchanging. And next Paul says, height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul begins that by saying, I am persuaded. Persuaded of what? That he was loved by God, and that when his life expired, he would be saved and he would arrive in heaven and begin his eternity of joy in his Lord. And I want to say that this blessed assurance, dear congregation, that blessed assurance is normal for true Christians. It's normal for the Christian to have that assurance. It's normal for Christians to be persuaded that what Jesus did is enough to forgive us and to bring us all the way into heaven. It's normal and it's glorifying to God. Now back up a little bit in the passage there. Look at verse 33 and 34, if you would, there in Romans 8. Paul asks those rhetorical questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, the question that the canons of Dort address in great detail in its final articles on this issue of the perseverance of the saints, you know, the main question they bring up in that whole section is sin in the Christian life. I remember reading the canons of Dort for the first time many years ago, and you read article after article after article after article about sin. And I wondered, why is the emphasis so much on this? Listen to the titles of the 15 articles. The Regenerate Not Entirely Free from Sin, 2. The believer's reaction to sins of weakness, 3. God's preservation of the converted, 4. The danger of true believers falling into serious sins, 5. The effects of such serious sins, 6. God's saving intervention, 7. Renewal to repentance, 8. The certainty of this preservation, 9. The assurance of this preservation, 10. The ground of this assurance, 11. Doubts concerning this assurance, 12. This assurance as an incentive to godliness, 13. Assurance, no inducement to carelessness. 14, God's use of means in perseverance. And 15, contrasting reactions to the teaching of perseverance. So why all this stuff about sin in the Christian life? And then I remember thinking, of course, what was the medieval church's error? What's Rome's error? Is that Christians can sin so seriously as to lose their salvation. That was the teaching they were combating. What were the Arminians saying? What did the Arminians say? You can sin so seriously as to lose your salvation. Is that a pretty serious error in theology? On the other side of this false teaching was an even more serious error, because what the Reformed churches saw is that if we can lose our salvation by sinning, then clearly we must be keeping it by being holy and not sinning, right? And so what they point out is Christians still sin. We still sin a lot. In fact, Christians can engage in really serious sin, like David, like Peter, who denied Jesus, and they bring those names up in those articles. And so the issue is, can we sin so much as to lose our salvation? I would suggest something to you. If it's possible to sin so seriously that you lose your salvation, there ain't a nobody going to heaven. I had a pastor, a Wesleyan Methodist pastor, when I was in college, and we used to go back and forth about this. That man almost wrecked my Christian life. I know people who have had a genuine experience with God, and then they just turned and walked away. I said, so they were genuinely saved? Yes, they were genuinely saved, and they turned away and walked away from God. And I used to tell them, those conversations would always end, I would tell them, if that's actually the case, then not only have I lost my salvation, I never had it, and I can't believe that you think you're saved. If you can sin so seriously as to lose your salvation, you're not going to heaven. Remember the Article 15? Reactions to the teaching of perseverance. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God has most abundantly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and the consolation of pious souls, and which he impresses upon the hearts of believers. Now listen, Satan abhors it. Satan hates the idea of the perseverance of the saints. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocritical abuse it, and the heretics oppose it. But the bride of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her, his church, so to continue to the end. What are they saying there? God's people have always known that God is the one who saves us. God is the one who preserves us to the end. Like any precious truth that God has revealed to his church, it can and has been distorted, abused, ridiculed, and opposed. Those who reject this precious teaching always answer those initial questions incorrectly. Remember the four questions I started my sermon with? I'm going to go over them with you again. Does God have an elect people? Think about the implications if you say no to that question. If God does not have an elect people that he intends to save, well, of course you can lose your salvation. If a free will act gets you in, a free will act can get you out. In fact, you could be in and out of the kingdom 15 times before morning coffee. I worked with guys that thought that way years ago. Yeah, if you hit your thumb with a hammer and curse and then get hit by a car, you're lost, you're going to hell. And again, when I was 18, 19 years old, I thought, how can any of these guys think they're going to be saved? Are you going to be sinning when you die? Yes, you will be. I promise you. In some way. It's Christ and Christ alone, dear ones. And again, how does someone become a Christian? How can someone become a Christian? Only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, and it's an irresistible work, and only the elect will ever be regenerated. No one can be a true Christian unless they're one of God's elect people. Can true Christians ever cease to be born again, justified, adopted into God's family? No, it's not possible. Romans 8:28, I just read it to you. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, that word foreknew means he chose to enter into a love relationship with them beforehand. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You can't have one piece of the chain without having all of it. Amen. You know, years ago, I met and studied with a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod minister for about 4 months. For about 4 months, I met every Tuesday night. We talked for hours on end. And eventually, because of this passage in Romans 8, 28 through 30, I had to tell them, I cannot believe what you all teach about baptism. Because this passage in Romans 8, 29 through 30. You're telling me baptism regenerates and justifies people, but that some of those people can end up in hell. But in that passage, you can't be regenerated or called and justified unless you've been foreknown and predestined, and you will be glorified. You can't receive any one part of it without receiving it all. So let me put the dime on the table for you. Here's the point. A true Christian cannot lose their salvation because nobody can be a true Christian unless they're one of God's elect people who are foreknown, predestined, called, and justified. And every single member of that group will be glorified in the last day to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. Think about the implications of saying a true Christian can lose their salvation. That would mean that Romans 8, 28 through 30 is, well, not true. Because some who are called and justified will not be glorified. But the grammar of the text will not allow that. It would also mean that Jesus agreed in eternity past to give eternal life to the ones the Father gave him. Remember what he said in John chapter 10? You gave them to me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So do we believe him or not? Do we believe he actually is going to do that or not? Or that he'll try real hard and fail? If true Christians can't cease to be true Christians, why are there warnings in Scripture then? Always remember, God uses moral means to accomplish his ends. The elect will heed those warnings. I tremble when I see those warnings. Persevere, press on. God speaking to his elect people. What are we to make of the many people today who claim to be ex-Christians, former Christians? Two words. Theology matters. Synod of Dort was a victory for God's truth. And those great churchmen, those pastors, those theologians, they stood firmly upon the word of God. You know what they did? They protected the sheep of Christ. They protected the sheep of Christ. The sheep of generations to come from a false gospel of human merit and works where the autonomous free will of man was the center and exalted rather than God's will and his saving work in Christ. God does not try to save people and fail. God does not make the salvation of all human beings possible, hoping that some will avail themselves of and work his system to be saved. When Adam rebelled and the whole human race fell into sin, fell into that common state of sin and misery, we all lost entirely our ability to do anything spiritually good and pleasing to God accompanying our salvation. Mankind is not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, what are we to make of that in light of the fact that the broad evangelical culture says, oh, no, all men are able. Everybody's able. You can believe anytime you want. The Scripture says over and over and over and over, man is not able to come to Jesus. No one is able. That Greek phrase, ou dies dunatai. No one has the capacity to come to me, said Jesus. And what does the majority of the church teach? No, everyone has the capacity. Everyone can do it. And the answer is no, no one can. No one's able. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God the Father gives people who are equally undeserving and who would never have any interest in him to Jesus Christ, and they covenant together to do all that is necessary to save them. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's why Romans 9:16 says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. A true Christian cannot lose their salvation because nobody can be a true Christian who is not one of God's unconditionally elected people. People may look outwardly like they were true Christians, but we know from 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The Arminians had leveled one of the greatest denials of biblical grace the church had ever faced. And we can be thankful that our Christian forefathers, they saw the danger, they acted, they denounced it, and get this, they ejected all of the Arminians out of the church. All of them were ejected from the Reformed churches. What a wonderful group of godly men whose priorities were straight. They valued truth more than friendship. Do you think that there are any large denominations today who would condemn Arminianism as heresy and eject all ministers holding to that theology? You know, I looked back a couple years ago, at St. Andrew's Chapel, their website, a church that was founded by R.C. Sproul in 1997. And the sentence that they originally had on there, it's actually been deleted. Maybe it's because I keep quoting it. They said, St. Andrew's was founded as an independent congregation with desires to be faithful to the Reformed tradition, free from denominational interference. And I thought, that's a really good way of describing the modern incarnation of Reformed Christianity. It's a hindrance to being faithful to the Reformed tradition. Today, in Reformed churches, I'm convinced you can get away with almost anything you want. Not a single person was charged or convicted of heresy during the Federal Vision controversy. Not one. Were they guilty of heresy? Without a doubt. Not one was ever charged or convicted of heresy for promoting the heretical false gospel of N.T. Wright and the new perspectives on Paul. I have been contacted by people this past year in PCA and OPC churches who put N.T. Wright's books on their church's book tables. And people have emailed me, should we be concerned about that? Yes, you should be concerned about that. Ordained ministers, ruling elders in the PCA have announced to the world at the General Assembly, speaking loudly into microphones, we are homosexuals. And nothing happens. Now, I mentioned one of the Reformed churchmen challenged one of the Arminian delegates to a duel. I wonder what they would have done if the Arminians had stood up and said, we're gay. People do this, nothing happens. So I have to wonder, what do you have to do to get in trouble? What would you have to say? You can preach a false gospel. You can teach that by your good works you get into heaven. You can claim to be a homosexual. Nothing happens. You see, our Reformed forefathers 400 years ago, our Christian forefathers before them as well, they were very different from us. They were real different from us. You see, they still thought that truth was true and that it was worth fighting for and that it was worth dying for too. And many of them did fight and many of them did die for the truth that God is sovereign in salvation, for the truth that justification is by faith alone, for the truth that the Bible is the sole infallible rule of faith for the Christian church. Historic Arminian theology, as it was taught 400 years ago, was and still is heresy. It denies the biblical teaching on sin. It denies the biblical teaching on grace. It denies that God saves sinners. And instead, it teaches a shallow form of synergism. God does his part, man does his part. And hence, sinners can be saved if they work the system to save themselves. But they might not be saved in the end if they sin so much or haven't done enough good works. That's not what Scripture teaches. You know, Arminianism went on to deny altogether, completely, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Altogether. Discarded that doctrine. Completely. And it degenerated into full-blown liberalism, apostasy, and unbelief everywhere it went after the Synod of Dort, down to this very day. That's a whole sad story in its own right. But what did those Reformed forefathers, what did they recognize? There's a little Bible verse that they took to heart. Galatians 5:9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And they recognize, we have to deal with this. And we've got to deal with it decisively. And we have to get this out of our churches. And they did. We should be encouraged. They did. It's a lesson the church needs to learn today. Time for compromise of these sacred, precious doctrines. The time for compromise is never. Never. If we lose unconditional election, if we lose particular redemption, if we lose original sin, irresistible, powerful grace in the new birth and regeneration, and the divine preservation of true Christians to the end, we will have no gospel left to preach to the world. Lose these truths, and the gospel of justification by faith apart from works will soon follow as well. And so I want to say in closing to you, these are not the distinctives of Reformed and Presbyterian theology. These things we've been talking about, these aren't the distinctives of Reformed or Presbyterian theology. These are the distinctives of Christianity. These are the distinctives of Christianity as the redemptive religion of the one true God. If we know him and we love him and are reconciled to him through Christ, we must love and defend his glorious truth too. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord and God, thank you for the work of the Spirit in sanctifying your church. Thank you for those godly churchmen 400 years ago, and before them 500 years ago in the Reformation, who put their noses down into the Word of God and studied and prayed and sought your face. And we bless your name, Holy Spirit, that you used your Word to liberate people from enslavement to sin and from enslavement to a false system of works righteousness, and brought them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We pray that we would live to see a similar revival of love for the truth that will result in lives that are transformed, of people being led by your Holy Spirit to love one another and to rejoice in these glorious truths of your sovereignty and your free grace in Christ. And we pray that we would be counted among those who are faithful to these truths, regardless of the cost, and regardless of how few may rejoice in them in these dark days in which we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.